of you that have a Bible this morning and would like to follow along in the scripture reading, I'll be reading from Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace.
Start a gospel meeting, I make a comment along the lines of how grateful I am to be where I'm preaching. But I have to tell you, I got married 4 weeks ago, and this is about the last place I want to be this week. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'd much rather be home with my wife. But we understood that when we got married, that I had some meetings scheduled, and so I am actually glad to be here and glad to have the opportunity to share in the gospel. With you. I hope that Christy would be able to come with me this weekend, but her sister very selfishly chose to have a baby, and it's the first niece in either of our families, and so Christy went down to Macon, Georgia to be with her and to help her out and everything, but maybe someday I'll get a chance to show her off. It's good to be with you here this morning. In our class, we talked about the glory of God as the theme of the Bible. We looked at the broad panorama of the Bible story and saw that at all the important junctures along the way, the Bible emphasizes that God does what he does for his own glory. And we also tried to get a good picture of what the glory of God is all about, looking, for example, at the story in Exodus 33 of Moses' request for God to show him his glory. And Moses, so affected by the glory of God, even hidden in the cleft of the rock, that the Israelites were afraid when they saw Moses come down from Mount Sinai. One thing I want to add to this before we move on and continue our study this morning is there are some equivalent terms the Bible uses to get the same point across. God works for his glory, but the Bible also talks about God doing what he does for his name, or the proclamation and spread of his name, or that he does what he does for his own sake, or maybe a combination of the sake of his glory, the sake of his name, that sort of thing. You can see that reflected here in Exodus 33, where in response to Moses' request in verse 19, the Lord says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." But what he does is he shows Moses his glory, but in doing that, God says he's also proclaiming his name. And so, to put this lesson together, then what I did is I just looked for passages in the Bible that talk about God's glory, that talk about God's name, that talk about God working for his own sake, and then just basically wrote them all down, and now I'm going to read them to you. So it's real complicated work here. Go on, look them up, write them down, and then read them to everybody and go through them all. So what I want to do this morning in the lesson, instead of looking at the big picture of the Bible, is now actually compress our study and look especially at God's work for the nation of Israel. And what we will see once again is that all along the way, as God creates and establishes and works on behalf of the nation of Israel, that he is doing so for the sake of his own name and glory, beginning with his creation of Israel as a nation and the redemption from Egyptian bondage. When the Bible talks about God's exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt, it does so in terms of his glory. When the Israelites were poised at the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was pressing down upon them and the people started to rebel and were threatening to return and go back, and the Lord speaks, he says in Exodus 14, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And as a matter of fact, this is exactly what happens. The way the whole story starts out is Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And so now the stakes are clearly drawn. This is the Lord versus Pharaoh. And God says, I'm going to destroy the armies of Pharaoh and liberate Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. And I will do so in order to get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. When the psalmist later reflects on the Exodus, in Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea, talking about their grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Why did God redeem Israel out of the land of Egypt? Why did he give them safe passage across the Red Sea? It was not because Israel was just so wonderful and had so many wonderful virtues that they deserve the accolades and blessings of God. The reason that the Lord says he's doing this is in spite of the fact that Israel is sinful and rebellious, God delivered and saved Israel according to this passage, that he might make known his mighty power and that he might do it for his own name's sake. And that actually did happen, right? Because remember what God did in the Exodus in delivering the people of Israel so magnified his name that even a pagan prostitute living hundreds of miles away can say, our people heard about what your God did to the armies of Pharaoh. And even Rahab becomes a believer in God. His name was truly glorified because of what happened in the Exodus. And then, just as God gave Israel safe passage through the waters of the Red Sea, the Bible also teaches that God enabled Israel to conquer the land of Canaan for the sake of his own name and glory. When David prays this prayer of thanksgiving in 2 Samuel 7, sometime later, thanking God for establishing his royal house, he thinks about what God has done in the past for Israel. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its God. God made for himself a name not only by defeating Egypt, but then by also driving out before his people the nations of the Canaanites who worshipped pagan gods so that he could get glory over them as well. So God redeemed Israel for his glory. God gave Israel a promised land for his glory. God protects Israel for his glory when Israel is later threatened. Go a little bit further in Israelite history to the time of King Hezekiah and the armies of the Assyrians who've already laid waste to Samaria in the north come crashing down upon Judah and they surround Jerusalem. The Assyrian king Sennacherib in his own annals says that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And when Hezekiah sees the armies of Assyria pressing upon them, and when the messengers of the Assyrian king basically say that they're going to overthrow the city, they better surrender, then he goes to the Lord in prayer and he gets this message back from the Lord through Isaiah. By the way that Sennacherib came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save him for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God says, Sennacherib is not going to take Jerusalem. I'm going to save this city, and I will do so for my sake. And even when the Lord says, I'll do it for the sake of my servant David, that really is because God had made promises to David about his own dynasty and house, and this threatens that promise as well. So even then, it really is about God's word and God's promise. And indeed, this is exactly what happened. You remember that the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. The Assyrians returned back home, and Sennacherib is struck down and assassinated, even by members of his own house. eventually God's patience with Jerusalem gave out, and he allowed the people to be taken into captivity in Babylon. But even then, God wasn't finished with Israel. And just as God saved Israel and gave Israel a land and protected Israel in the past, God then redeemed Israel from captivity again, and he did so for his own glory. A good passage along this line is in Daniel 9, where Daniel, who was taken in the first wave of the captivity, has lived through all of those waves of captivity, and he's lived through the 70 years that God had promised through Jeremiah that that captivity would last. And in recognizing that, he prays to God in Daniel 9 about redeeming Israel from their bondage, their exile in Babylon. And what Daniel says in Daniel 9:17 is, "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." Daniel certainly couldn't pray because we're so wonderful. I mean, they were in captivity because they had been sinful for generations and God finally had enough. So he can't pray, "Save us because we're so wonderful," but "Save us for your own sake." And then again in verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We wear your name, and so act on the behalf of your name and for the sake of your people, and save us from captivity." This is a recurrent theme, actually, in the prophets that speak about the time of God delivering Israel from Babylonian exile. When Isaiah the prophet talks about the day that God would do this, in Isaiah 48, the Lord says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake," the prophet repeats, "I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God is going to redeem his people because really it's his name that is an issue. And God is going to redeem them for the sake of his own name and glory. Or the prophet Ezekiel, a prophet who also lived during the captivity, says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." God saved Israel because even though Israel was sinful and did not deserve it, yet for the sake of his own name, God wanted to act on behalf of his people. So that's one way, just again, to emphasize the same point made in a broader context in our earlier lesson, that God does what he does for his glory. But another way to illustrate this very same point is to look at passages where the glory of God is somehow challenged and see how God responds to that. These also happen to be very well-known stories in the Bible. For example, look back at the passage that was our scripture reading this morning in Leviticus chapter 10. At the end of Leviticus chapter 9, the Bible speaks about the fire of God coming down and consuming a burnt offering on that altar that was out in the courtyard of the tabernacle where they gave burnt offerings. And then in chapter 10, there's a story of a different consuming fire at a different altar. It says in chapter 10, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered what the English Standard Version calls unauthorized fire." God was very clear. Remember back in Exodus, how many chapters are devoted to the tabernacle and its furnishings and the priesthood and what God expected of them? The Lord was very clear about what was supposed to happen in the offering of the incense. And it says that they did this, which the Lord had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Just like that fire consumed the burnt offering at the end of chapter 9, now fire consumes them. One commentator I read said that the actions of Nadab and Abihu were inflammatory. I thought that was a pretty good turn of phrase here. They were literally inflammatory. And then after seeing his own sons, Aaron sees his sons, Nadab and Abihu, incinerated. Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And then Aaron held his peace. What can you say? This was a challenge to the glory of God. The temple, the tabernacle, is where the glory of God dwells. And therefore, because God is weighty, it should be treated with the respect of one who is so weighty. You don't just go into the tabernacle and do whatever you want. You do what God says. And if the priests themselves, the ones who have the most privileged access to God, dare to go in and decide they can just make up their own rules, guess what's going to happen? To defy the glory of God like that is to bring his wrath. Now look with me over to the prophet Daniel, to Daniel chapter 4, for another story along these same lines. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4. Verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So here this king struts around on his palace, looking at Babylon, which, you know, by all accounts was a magnificent city, one of the ancient wonders of the world. The hanging gardens of Babylon were there. And then filled with this sort of hubris, he says, is this not Babylon which I have built for the glory of my majesty? Now, given everything we've talked about from class this morning and the sermon so far, how do you think this is going to work out for Nebuchadnezzar? For him to do this and brag about his own glory is inexcusable. You might think, well, you know, this guy's just a pagan. How can you blame him for this? But remember, just two chapters earlier, this is the guy who God gave a vision to describe the kingdoms of the world with the statue comprised of the different elements. And God made it clear that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold and that God had allowed him to be king because God rules over the kingdoms of men. He's supposed to know different than this. And so the Bible says in verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth. You ever say something? And like, even before the words get past your teeth, you just wish I hadn't said that. But you can't pull it back. So I think it's kind of what the Bible said. I mean, the words are still in his mouth. And then the voice fell from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills. So when a man thinks he's God, God will make him like an animal to remind him that he's just a man. And that's precisely what happens. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds. Because I always think when I was a kid, they would show those artist renditions of Howard Hughes, you know, right at the very end when he just really kind of tailed off and he's in seclusion, you know, and he kind of looks like this. Well, that's what happens to somebody who dares to think that what they have is the result of their glory and for their glory rather than for God's. And then one other story about a king, but over in the New Testament. Look over in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, the story of Herod Agrippa. This is not the Herod who tried to kill the baby Jesus, and this is not the Herod who did kill John the Baptist and heard Jesus and his trials. This is a different Herod than that. But he's still a paranoid maniac and a murderer, like all the other Herods, where they were all nuts. And this chapter starts off with he murders James, and he intends to execute Peter, but the Lord saves him. And then here's how the Bible ends the story of Herod Agrippa. This is Acts 12:20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. It so happens that the Jewish historian Josephus tells about the very same episode that we're about to read about here in Acts 12. Luke gives some details. Josephus gives others. One of the things that Josephus says is that Herod had on a garment of silver, which is decked out in this fancy silver, shiny piece of clothing, that when the sun would have hit it, would have been probably a pretty amazing scene to behold. It says he took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. I mean, when this chapter starts off, you think, this guy's getting away with murder, literally. He murders James. He intends to murder Peter. Peter escapes, and what's going to happen to Herod? Well, here's what happens to Herod. This man who dares to accept the acclaim and adulation of the people as if he is God ends up being consumed by worms. But while he is consumed by worms, the word of God continues to grow and multiply because this man dared to challenge and take for himself the glory of God. So from all of these passages we've looked at in class as well as this morning, I hope that we all understand that God does what he does for his glory, his name, his sake, that God takes this very seriously, and that those who ignore or minimize or even worse, try to replace or challenge the glory of God will face his wrath. But it may be that at this point, a thought has crossed your mind that raises an objection to the notion that God does what he does for his glory. And that is, if God does what he does for his own sake, his own name, to proclaim his own glory, then doesn't that mean that God is vain? Does that mean God is self-centered? If we saw people go around and say they do what they do for their own glory, for their own name, for their own sake, we would think that person is an egomaniac. So is that what's going on here with God? Some people believe this. This is a pretty common argument, actually, among atheists to attack the religion of the Bible. One day I did some really serious, detailed, intense, exhaustive research, and what I mean by that is I typed in a search engine, "atheist and is God vain?" So it like took 2 seconds, you know. So it's a really detailed, exhaustive, backbreaking labor just to try to find some examples of this. I found this one bulletin board where an atheist says this. Ask yourself this. If you had the powers of God, would you create something just for the sake of having it thinking you? God is an egotistical, self-centered narcissist and a fairy book tale of right and wrong. A lot of things you could say in response to that. One thing I would like to ask this atheist is, since you don't believe in the Bible, how do you define what's right and wrong? It's probably pretty much going to be whatever he or she thinks is right or wrong to that. But anyhow, that's an example of God is vain or self-centered. And even among Christians, there is sometimes a view that if you think God does what he does for his glory, then that makes him self-centered. Here's a quotation from a book written by a Christian. "Have we not portrayed our Father as having a colossal ego problem, which would cause him to demand our flattery to satisfy his vanity, to require our gifts to feed his pride, and to bind arbitrary whims to build up his sense of power? It is more a picture of a child abuser than of a child lover. It puts praise, adoration, and devotion on a demand basis. God has no self-esteem problem that must be bolstered by man's praise. God is concerned with saving man, not adding to his self-image. That which edifies man fulfills God's purpose." You know how sometimes when the people you think are your friends or are on your side disagree with you, it makes you madder than the people you just expect to disagree with you? I have to tell you, when I read that statement, I actually get madder than I do reading the horrible thing the atheist said. Because you think your brother should agree with you more, and it's angry when your brother, you think, mischaracterizes things like this. mean, I have a lot more respect in some ways for an atheist who says God demands our glory and respect and just doesn't agree with that, as opposed to someone who, in the face of all of these passages we've been studying, can say, well, no, God doesn't really demand praise the Lord. Hey, absolutely. To ask Nadab and Abihu about what kind of demand basis God puts his praise and glory. Well, how should we respond to this notion that God doing what he does for his glory makes him vain? I'd like to give four responses altogether, two for this morning, and then, Lord willing, two this afternoon, to challenge the notion that when God does what he does for his glory, then it makes him self-centered. And the first thing I would say in response to this has to do with the very nature of God. When you and I see someone who sort of does what they do for their own glory, we absolutely do think they are self-centered, because we know what human beings are like. Have you ever known somebody who just always is fishing around for compliments? And by the way, how do you like this tie? I bought it yesterday at Christie's, not help with this. So have you ever known somebody who fishes around for compliments? Why does a person do that? They do it because they're insecure, and so they need that constant, you know, reaffirmation just to kind of feel good about themselves. Another, have you ever known somebody who just goes around bragging all the time? Maybe a businessman who's very successful and likes to boast about his accomplishments, or maybe some kind of intellectual person who's always bragging about their degrees or their academic achievements, or just maybe a beautiful person, a beautiful woman who flaunts her beauty. And if you think about it, even though that's like the other end of the spectrum from the person fishing for compliments, it's still really radical insecurity that leads a person to just be that self-centered. And also, if you think about it, every one of those examples, when a person brags about their business skills, they're ignoring the fact that if other people had not invested in them, if other people had not given them capital, if other people had not done business with them, they would be a failure. They derive their success from someone else. Someone who's a brilliant academician has to rely on books and schools and help from other people. Someone who's beautiful is relying on a lot of genetic luck from parents and grandparents. Those are all abilities and talents that are derivative, and it bothers us when people brag about them because they're bragging about things they got from other people. Well, that's what I mean when I say we need to think about the nature of God compared to the nature of man. God does not get what he has from anyone else. He is existent in himself. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He doesn't get any of those things from anybody else. And so to project on God the selfishness we see in people who boast about things they get from others is to fundamentally miss the point about how different the nature of God is. He does not ask for our praise or our worship or do things for his glory out of insecurity. He does so out of the strength and power of being God. It is the reason that Paul, in this great doxology at the end of Romans 11, says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glorified. God doesn't tell us to worship him because his ego is so insecure, he needs us to kind of coax him along. As Paul says to the Athenians, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but he gives to all men life and everything himself. God is the only being in the universe who can say that everything he is and has is in himself and is not derived from anyone else. And so it is a fundamental error to project on God what we think about people, because people and God are so fundamentally different. And then here is a second response to the notion that God is vain or self-centered to demand our praise. We intuitively understand that some things deserve praise. A few years ago, I went out to Arizona to preach, and a friend of mine who preached there took me out to the Grand Canyon. It's the first time I'd ever gotten to see, only time I've ever gotten to see it. the first time you see the Grand Canyon, it is an amazing thing. It's beautiful, and it's so enormous. It's an awesome thing in terms of nature to actually see. Imagine how my friend Don would have felt if he drove me 2 hours up to the Grand Canyon, and we got out of the car, and I went over, and I peeked over, and I said, just a big ditch. I'm unimpressed. There would be just immediate anger, because you would think, how can you not understand how awesome this is to see? How do you not understand how beautiful and majestic this is? I mean, it would be wrong not to give praise to something as beautiful as the Grand Canyon. Praise is really a moral issue. The phrase, give honor to whom honor is due. Some people and some things are deserving of honor and recognition. On a personal level, it would be wrong for a mother to day after day get up and help get children ready for school, make breakfast, then maybe go and work herself, then come back home, scramble everything together to get supper ready, help try to maintain a sense of order at home. To do that day after day after day and never be thanked for it is just outrageous. Now, some of you ladies are thinking, well, there is outrage at my house. Come preach over here. But, I mean, you all understand what I mean. And it's not because a mother gets up in the morning and thinks, I really hope I get a certificate of merit today because I'm being brave. That's not the point. It's just that when someone is so good and so kind and so giving, to never be acknowledged, it's wrong for that to be the case. Just as it would be wrong for a father never to be thanked for the hard work that he does to provide for and protect his family. And so this is my point to you this morning. If I ask you the question, is it okay for God to demand of us to do what is right? Yes. Giving praise and proper recognition to those who deserve it is right. Who deserves praise and recognition and glory more than God does? To demand of us to give Him praise and glory is simply to demand of us to do what is right. And because God is so great, and God is so good, and God is so beautiful, to ignore His perfection, to ignore His excellence, is an outrage as His creation. And this is the reason that the psalmist can say, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Part of the problem is, it very well could be that there's a person who goes to the Grand Canyon and says, big deal, or listens to a piece of beautiful music and says, I don't care, or gets to eat an exquisite meal and doesn't have a taste because they don't have the maturity and taste to understand what they should see as beautiful. That if we don't see God as worthy of our praise and glory, the problem is we just don't have the maturity and the taste to understand what really should be honored and respected in our world. And it is God more than anyone and anything else. We need to have the mindset of the psalmist who says in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The psalmist says there is one thing that I long to be able to do, and that is to go to the house of the Lord and consider how beautiful my God is. And so for God to tell us that we should glorify Him and praise Him, it's really, when you get right down to it, nothing more than telling us we ought to do what is right. And there is nothing more right we could ever do than to give praise and glory to our majestic, our beautiful, our excellent God. Now we're going to sing an invitation song to invite anyone here who is not a Christian to become one. And I just want to make this as clear as I possibly can, given all that we've talked about this morning. If you are not a Christian, by definition, you are choosing to live for the glory of something else other than God. You can whitewash it any way you want to, but if you are not a person who is a Christian, if you're not a person living for the glory of God, then all that it means really is you've decided there is something, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whether it's comfort, whether it's pleasure, whether it's lust, whatever it is, there is something that you think This is just more important and deserves my first love and loyalty more than the glory of God. And to make that decision is an outrage against God, and it will be to face Him eternally in His wrath and anger. And so we plead with you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to realize the folly of placing your trust in anything, of loving anyone more than God. And to give Him glory this morning by embracing His promise to be forgiven of your sins through Jesus and His death on the cross, to turn in repentance and respond in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a child of God, but your focus and your ambition is directed any place but thinking about first and foremost, how do I glorify God as His child, then we want to encourage you to come back to the Lord and to embrace His beauty while we stand and sing together.